Happy New Year to you. It is good to be here in this place. Thank you for joining us today. Throughout the month of January, and probably through the first couple of weeks and Sundays of February, we're going to take a short break in our study through the Gospel of John. And instead, we're going to look closely at an area that sometimes I think we tend to overlook or maybe even at times take for granted. And it is our weekly times of gathering here in this place on Sunday mornings. Specifically, what we do in this space where you sit right now for about 75 minutes or so on the first day of the week, each week. It's likely, church, that if somebody were to ask you, do you go to a church on the weekends, you would quickly answer yes. And if they were to follow that by asking, well, what do you do when you're there? You easily could begin to give voice to things we participate in together in this setting. And probably each of our lists would be somewhat similar. We come to the same space at the same time. Many of you, will sit in the exact same rows, or if you get here early enough, the exact same seat that you do each week. We will sing the same songs, you'll listen to the same preacher, you'll read the same scriptures, we will rejoice in the same baptisms as we did last week, we will celebrate the same bread and cup that we will this morning, you'll give to the same causes. When you really think about it, there's a relatively small number of things that we engage in together. The list is fairly short. And were we to be asked individually to give account for that, our list, I think, would be generally aligned. But I wonder what might happen if a follow-up and deeper question were posed. Not just what do you do, but why? Why is it that you sing? You ever thought about that? Why is it that Scripture is held so central and high as we gather? Why would you give up a Sunday morning, a weekend morning? You could be resting, doing something on your own, to come to some place and listen to some guy give a speech about the Bible for an hour and 15 minutes. Why would you come and intentionally put yourself in a situation where you are going to be around a bunch of people that you may not know as well as your friends in the workplace or your neighbors or your family, and they're going to be different than you. They're going to have different opinions and backgrounds and professions and preferences. Why? It's a legitimate question to ask, I think, and I wonder what our answers might be. Why do we do what we do here? Is it out of obligation? Is it just that good old Baptist answer, it's what we've always done? Is it tradition? Is it habits? Is it guilt? We're trying to earn something from God? What is our motivation? Or to put it another way, we could ask, what is the why behind our what? There's a lot of what we do. What motivates that? My hope over the weeks ahead is that we can look to the Scriptures and be reminded and refreshed and encouraged in areas that we are very familiar with as far as practice. The reality is this: if you've been here for any amount of time at all, then you probably know everything we're going to do on a Sunday morning. It follows a given pattern. That pattern has a lot of intentionality behind it that we think is rooted in Scripture. Why do we do what we do? Maybe we are aware of the practice, but we're not as familiar with the purpose as we ought to be. As His people, the Lord calls us to good things, good spiritual habits to engage in, good disciplines to pursue, good practices to enjoy. And these are given as gifts, good gifts from a good Father. They are meant to be helpful means of grace in our lives. But like anything else, if we lose sight of why we do certain things, if our actions and our behavior become driven by routine instead of rejoicing, if it's just obligation and there's no anticipation, something has gone awry. And if that becomes the case, then maybe at times we're guilty of going through the motions. And it could be, maybe, possibly, that our hearts at times feel dry and thirsty because we do not receive from this time from the Lord what He graciously intends for us to have. So that's going to be our path over the weeks ahead, the why behind the what. And we will not have time to look at every detail of everything that we do in our gatherings, but I hope to look carefully and, more importantly, to root very biblically some of the big things, like why do we cherish the scriptures so much? Why do we read scripture here? Why is that the basis of what we talk about and what we sing? Why is it so central and prevalent? Why do we sing at all? Where else throughout your week do you go to a place and sit in the same space with people that you don't live or work with and sing the same songs? It is actually unique in our culture what we do here. It is unique among other world religions what Christians do in the area of song and singing. What about the public celebrations of remembrance like baptism and the Lord's Supper? Why is it expected to be normative that those who confess Christ as King will be baptized publicly once, and that thereafter they will take the Lord's Supper repeatedly? Why is it not the other way around? Why are we not baptized once a month and we take the Lord's Supper once? What's the purpose? What's the symbolism behind those? These are some of the primary practices we'll aim to cover, and I hope it serves us well. It is a blessing to us as a people and as a family, and that we are able to have the value of these times together heightened in our hearts. The value's already there. I think Scripture makes that clear. May the Lord help us to see with joy just how valuable these times are. And for this morning, I simply want to tackle this big issue. Why do we gather in the first place at all? Why are we here? What is the intended benefit? Why has God designed it that His people get together? In a hectic world, busy schedules, competing priorities, why is it really good? Why is it necessary that God's people set aside the things of the world, set this as a priority, come and gather and worship, and do it week after week after week after week? I think there are really good biblical answers to that relevant question. I'm going to see some of those. Let's look closely at this text, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there with me. We'll read it together in a moment. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to use the ones that are down there just in front of you by your feet. It's on page 1007. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Let's stand, and we do this in honor of our Lord and the good gift of this word that He's given us. We're not exactly sure who wrote Hebrews, but this is an amazing book, and this is an unbelievable text. It says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Father, we want to draw near to You today. We want to hold fast to the confession of hope that we have in Christ. We want to look around and consider how we might stir one another up toward faithful, obedient living in Jesus. And we can't do any of that on our own. We need Your help. We need Your power, Your Spirit. We need to understand Your word. Oh, we are in such want this morning. So would You help us? Would You knit our hearts together as brothers and sisters in Christ? Would You help us to see the joy and value of gathering like this, the gift and privilege, the blessing that it is? Would You convict us in ways where we possibly have begun to make it a habit to neglect these times, either in practice or in purpose? And would You give us joy in Christ? Would You call those to Yourself that do not confess hope in Christ? And would You grant them that today for the first time? Oh, how needy we are, how good and sufficient Jesus is. And so we trust Him, and it's in His name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews at all, it really is a beautiful witness to the supremacy of Christ over and against all of the Old Testament practices and principles that had come before. In this way, Hebrews, I think, shares a good measure of common ground with the Gospel of John, where we've seen Jesus demonstrate and proclaim in our study in that Gospel account that He is the new temple, He is a better bread, He's a more satisfying drink, and a brighter light than any that had come previously. The book of Hebrews really carries that same trajectory up through the middle of chapter 10, where we find our text for this morning. The writer of Hebrews shows Jesus to be the supreme sacrifice for our sins. He's better than any bull or goat that was slaughtered in the Old Testament. He is shown to be the great and final high priest who mediates on our behalf before our Father in heaven. Jesus is said to be the final word given from heaven to reveal God to us. And in all of these, Christ proves to be both sufficient and superior to anything or anyone else that had come before, and to anything or anyone else that we might be tempted in our day and time to put our hope in or place our allegiance with. And thus, Christ alone provides a way for us to be restored with our Creator, whom we have offended. So it's good for us to be reminded, church, that as sinful, unholy human beings, be we man or woman or boy or girl, we have earned wrath, and what we deserve is distance from God, not nearness. But because of Christ, we can now be brought near to this infinitely holy being only, though, through the reconciling work of His Son, Jesus. And so at the risk of condensing way too much, that is the summary of Hebrews up through the middle of chapter 10. Jesus is better, is what the author says over and over again. He is your only hope of salvation, so you need not look anywhere else. And it is upon that foundation of Christ's absolute sufficiency that we come to this text today, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. And before we make some specific observations from this passage about the joy and blessing that is ours as brothers and sisters of Christ, the joy and blessing that's ours in gathering, we'll see that in this text. But first, let me just draw your attention to a couple of themes that seem to pervade these seven verses. The first is this: there is clearly the presence of a singular Savior. This does not come as a surprise based on the content of Hebrews thus far, but we are told here that there is the blood sufficient for us of one Savior, not of multiple Saviors, of a singular Savior, Jesus. There is a single new living way opened for us by a single great high priest who is Jesus. It's His flesh, singular, that was torn, making this way available. Christ alone mediates for us. A singular Savior is present. But also there is the assumption throughout of a gathered community. Our togetherness as Christ followers is deeply implied in this passage. We are addressed here as brothers. Now that is just not speaking to the males in the room. In the Greek, that word means brothers and sisters. It's the word adelphoi. It's talking to those who are sons and daughters of God because they've been purchased by the blood of Jesus the Son, and now they are brothers and sisters of Jesus, and brothers and sisters within this place. Plural. We, plural, have confidence. We, plural, have a new and living way open for us. We have a great high priest. Our hearts have been sprinkled. Therefore, let us, plural, draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider singular Savior, gathered community. These two realities come together to form the dynamic, the foundation upon which this text and its implications for us are built. In the first three verses, 19 through 21, just call our hearts to rest and to rejoice in our one true singular Savior. Hear this, church, and be glad. This is tremendously good news. Therefore, brothers, sisters, those purchased and adopted into the family of God, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Church, it would be a It would be a worthy use of our time this morning just to camp out on these three verses and unpack them fully and enjoy this portion together. But just briefly, let's try and capture the tone and the focus of these opening statements. We, plural, because of Jesus, singular, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we now have access to this holy and awesome God who formed us and who fashioned us to enjoy this world and to enjoy Him. We can know Him. The door is open. Access is available. That we had in our sin rejected Him. We had pushed aside His kindness. We had in our foolishness rejected His wisdom. And as such, we deserve not His grace, but His wrath. We didn't have access coming to us. What we had earned was exile. But now, because of Jesus and what He has done, by serving as our mediating high priest, and because He absorbed the wrath that should have been ours, His body was torn. We'll remember that today. His blood was spilt. We'll remember that later on. Because of Jesus, singular, we, plural, can approach this mighty and magnificent God, not with fear, not with hesitancy, not as if we are awaiting punishment, but we approach with confidence, it says, with hearts that are humble and grateful, because there is no more punishment for us to receive, because Christ took it all. Now He restores our right relationship with the Creator we had offended. But church, notice the sentence structure of 19 through 21 does not lead us toward a period at the end of that passage. It continues and it builds. These truths about Christ invite, they demand a response from the followers of Christ. Verse 19, since we have this confidence, something else should happen. Verse 21, since you have this great high priest, something else follows. Because these things are true, we are called upon to act in very specific ways. And these are laid out in successive order in verses 22, 23, and 24. Because Christ has done all of this for us, because He has made access available to the Father, and we have confidence that access is secure, the writer says, let us draw near and let us hold fast. And let us consider how to stir up one another toward love and good works. The three implications for us, plural, because of what Christ, singular, has already accomplished. Let's walk through these briefly in an order, the first being in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To draw near to someone means to come close, purposefully, with intention. It means to approach. It speaks of connection and relationship. There's a sense of confidence and comfort when you use that kind of language. If you're going to draw near to someone, then that's a good thing. But friends, consider that on our own, and apart from the reconciling, access-giving work of Christ, none of that would be true of our drawing near to God. If you're still stained in your sin, if you are still defiled, and I'm still dirty because of my disobedience, then nearness to God means certain judgment, does it not? It means deserved wrath. It means not the hope and the anticipation of relationship. It means the promise of death. Paul will tell us in Romans 6, the wages of your sin is what? Spiritual death. If you look just a little bit further down in Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 31. The author says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Apart from Christ, what we are called to do in verse 22, let us draw near, that is utter folly. That's a suicide mission. Don't draw near to a holy God if you yourself have not been made holy. Run from Him. Flee from Him. There is a death sentence upon your head, and He's the one who has to legislate that. But if you're in Christ, if you are a brother or a sister of the King, If you trust in His body broken, His blood spilt, His faithful work to atone for our sins and mediate on our behalf as a high priest, if these things are true of you because you believe them to be true of Christ, then you draw near, not with questioning conscience, but with what? True hearts. Not with a faith that is fragile or fickle, but with assurance that is full and abounding. Abounding that the Christ singular has done for us, plural, what was never a possibility on our own. He made us clean and He washed us pure. And so now there is this glorious open invitation purchased by Jesus to draw near to the one who made us. And we can do that with great, constant confidence. Verse 23 continues in this same vein. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. I wonder if you'd agree with me this morning that in this room today there is at least one struggling, sinful, stumbling follower of Jesus. Would you agree with that? How do you? You probably think it's you. I'm pretty sure it's me. Or maybe you thought it was me all along. I'm not sure. We can relate to this, right? You feel and you taste, at least I do, the tension in the Apostle Paul, of all people, his heart. He says this in Romans chapter 7. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. We are so bent toward wavering, aren't we? As the hymn says so rightly, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. And do you feel that this morning in your heart? Church, this is why we need to heed the call of verse 23. Let us hold fast the hope that we have confessed. Why? Because we're tempted, we're enticed to let go of Jesus and to hold on to other things. We are tempted to do exactly the opposite of what verse 23 calls us to. Notice, though, it is not a holding fast in our own faithfulness. It's not an invitation for you to grit your teeth and dig down deep and muster up some inner reserve of strength so that you can persevere through the hardships of life over the week ahead. No, it's a call for you to be refreshed in your confession of Christ. A call for you to be renewed in your confidence in Jesus, in the one who is faithful in spite of your sin, in spite of my lack, in spite of our failure. You're so weak. Do you know that? And Jesus is so strong. Amen. We are so sinful, and Christ is so righteous. And I deserve exile from God. But Jesus is one with the Father. So if we're in Him, we are brought near. We have access because we are with the one who has access. We can be so faithless, but Christ faithfully died in our place. And He faithfully opened a way for us to come home. And He ever lives to faithfully intercede for us as our faithful high priest. Oh, how often we are found failing. But He who promised is faithful. And He who promised is our hope. And so the invitation of verse 23 is to fix our eyes, plural, upon this Jesus, singular, and to hold fast our confession of hope in Him. And then verse 24 provides us with the final let us command as the people of God. In light of the finished and the sustaining work of Christ, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Just a couple of details about the language in this verse. To consider means more than just to think about something or have some mental activity in your brain. It means to pay attention to a situation. It means to look closely and with purpose at what's happening around you. There is an intentional focus that is implied here. And what is it that we're called as followers of Christ to intentionally focus upon? It is What comes next? The stirring up of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ toward a couple of things, toward love and toward good works. Now, to stir up means provoke. It means you think of sediment in a cup of water that's dropped to the bottom and everything is spilled, and you stir it up and it's spread throughout. It means to agitate something. It means to spur someone on to live obediently and lovingly following Christ. Church, the gracious and faithful and saving work of Christ, if our confidence is in Him and in what He has done, it will have strong implication for our daily living. If you bear His name, if you claim to follow Him, the outward results of your life ought to be flooded with love. Jesus said that, right? Love God and love others. And when this love is lived out, it will produce good works. Here's how the Christian life works. It's as simple and as horribly difficult as this. If your root is in Jesus, if you are clinging to your confession in Him, your fruit will be love and good works. You will love God and you will love others. And you will spend your whole life trying to do just those two things, and you will fail every day. And Jesus is faithful, right? Root in Christ, fruit of love and good works. That's what it says here. And notice, this fruit is to be our aim, not just in our daily living, but when we gather as the people of God. It is something God calls us to, something He desires to be evident among us as the people of Jesus. Love and good works is a community project, something you do with the people around you. The very command for us to stir one another up, it necessitates togetherness, does it not? If you're going to encourage one another in these ways, then in some measure you've got to be around one another. And so when you're here in this setting each week, you come here with a heaven-ordained job description. And it's not just for you to get something out of this time. It's not just for you to be built up and encouraged in your walk with Christ. Yes, it is that, but it's not just that. There's more. There's something better. We are to approach these times intentionally focused on the lookout for ways that we can encourage and help and strengthen other blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ toward love and good works in their daily living as well. Your family of Christ followers around you, in their walk with the Savior, God intends to use you as a means of grace and help and motivation so that they will live Jesus-exalting lives. We need one another, church. Do you realize that? We're so highly hyper-individualistic in the West. The United States, if you go to other cultures, you will find that we are uber individualistic. Leave me alone. I don't want to talk to you about my personal life. You go elsewhere, it's not that way at all. In the Northwest of the United States, it is even more so than other places around the country. We are a place where you come home and you close your fence and you close your garage door, and by and large, people don't socialize with their neighbors. Yes, there are exceptions. That's more and more the norm here in our part of the country. And that's not how it's supposed to be within the body of Christ. It's not how it's designed. It's why in verse 25 it says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. We saw this earlier, a gathered community making much of a singular Savior. It's the theme, the heartbeat of this text. And in our gathering, in our meeting together, we become a needed source of encouragement for one another. You see that at the end of verse 25. And I would ask, though, encouragement toward what? Well, exactly what the rest of this text has already encouraged us to be about, right? In our assembling in this place each week as a church, we encourage one another to draw near to the Savior. You've done that already this morning. When you sing, when you pray, when we read Scripture, when you fellowship, when you warmly greet one another, you are encouraging those around you to draw near in worship to the God that has not just saved them, but us. We encourage one another to hold fast to this confession of hope. I see that as my primary job description in preaching each week, is not to get up here and wow you with facts, not to teach you something that you didn't know before, not to be funny, that's Keith's job apparently, or anything like that. I just want to say, here's Jesus, can we hold on to him one more week? That's all we're trying to do here. Just let's get to the next Sunday, right? And how often do we do that? Until he comes. Week by week by week. Just make much of the Savior and say, hold on to him this week. Do you see that here in this text? Because of the mighty work of our single Savior, let us, plural, draw near. Let us, plural, hold fast. Let us stir up one another. Why do we need to do this together? Why do we need to be reminded? Because we are tempted and we are enticed to forget. And in fact, we're even tempted and enticed to forget the value of this time. That's why verse 25 says as well, don't make it a habit to neglect times like this. Don't miss meeting together. Keep gathering for your common encouragement in Jesus. You need it until you go to see Jesus or he comes to get you. Now, church, I want to be careful to say clearly that drawing near to the Lord and holding fast to Christ and encouraging one another in love and good works, certainly this is not the only time or the only setting in which that can happen. We ought to be deeply thankful that at any moment of the day, night or day, in congregation or alone, we have open access to the throne room of God because of Jesus. That is a beautiful, foundational, refreshing truth. It is good news. And we can rejoice that our confidence in Christ is a reality, whether we're together or in isolation, whether days are good or valleys are deep and dark, because we know at all times Jesus holds us. And so even when we struggle in our clinging to him, he never lets go of us. He will not forsake his people. That's good news. And in this day and time in which we live, it is just filled with technology and cell phones and social media. We are surrounded by mechanisms where we can very successfully encourage brothers and sisters in Christ halfway around the world that maybe we don't see week to week or even year to year. We can do that. So I want to be careful not to say what I don't think this text is saying. And this text is not saying the only time that these things happen, drawing near, holding fast, and stirring up, is here. I'm not saying that. The text is not saying that. However, I do want to be really faithful and clear to emphasize and stress the gift of grace that is described for us in this portion of Scripture. There is a tremendous intended blessing when we gather as a community to make much together, plural, of this singular Savior. And if we neglect that in practice, if we neglect that as far as losing sight of the purpose, it is a horrible loss to our hearts. And by extension from this passage to the hearts around us, because we need each other. We come together and we draw near to our King. You've done that this morning. And we look around. And in the same place, in the same space you sit, sometimes just a few rows or seats on either side of you, there are those who are struggling with aging bodies. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who will be here this morning who are dying of cancer, who have spent this last week and maybe all of the holidays enduring radiation and chemotherapy. We come in this setting into close contact with families that are falling apart. Their marriage is holding on by a string. Their children are estranged or wandering. There are some in this place who have lost jobs recently and don't know how they're going to care for their family. There's some who have a job and it's a miserable place of employment. Some have lost loved ones. And this last Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year is the hardest month and a half they have ever endured. We come here and we are brought into close, intentional proximity with struggling, dying, weeping, hurting, confused, and weary followers of Christ. And as a family, we know this about each other. We know that our hearts and our homes and our lives are not what we wish they were. And we get to come here, and what do? We sing our guts out to Jesus, don't we?
Why?
We should make much of Him. And you get to witness hurting bodies and heavy hearts and tearful eyes. You get to witness them worship and make much of Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I look around and I see people that I know are struggling and they make much of Christ, oh, how I want to make much of Christ with them. Do you realize the ministry you have in caring for the hearts around you as you just simply worship your common Savior together in good times and in bad? Do you know how you serve one another? Do you realize the means of grace that you are called to be in the hearts and lives of your brothers and sisters? We encourage one another toward assurance in Christ, not assurance in ourselves, not assurance in our strength or the ease of our circumstances, but assurance in Jesus, singular. When you see that, I trust that you are encouraged in your walk as well. And you are reminded Jesus is sufficient, Jesus is satisfying. I can draw near to Him with fresh assurance as well. Friends, it happens every week here, and it is an amazingly good gift from our Father. We are called upon as well in this text to hold fast to our confession of hope. And yet we mentioned it earlier, we all struggle in our walks with Christ. I don't know about you, there have been weeks for me where I have come here and I have felt weak and weary, and I have felt ready, as Paul would say earlier, to do the things that I ought not do. Seasons where sin feels like it's crouching at your door, and you're pretty convinced that pretty soon you're going to open it and let it in. Have you felt that way before? We read in, is it 1 Peter, that our enemy is a prowling lion looking for somebody to devour, and you're pretty certain you're next on his menu. Have you felt that way before? I have. But then we begin to sing as a family, and our voices lift and they join, and words cross your lips and truths hit your ear. Like we sang earlier, riches I heed not, right? Nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That truth hits your heart and it overwhelms you, and you are reminded that the lasting treasures of Christ outpace surpassingly the passing pleasures of sin. And you hold on for another day or another week. You hear the joy that is ours in salvation in Christ. My heart is yours. My soul is free. Thank you, God, for saving me. We sing that. And you are reminded you've been set free from the penalty and power of sin. It does not have to have grip on your heart. You can say no to sin because you've said yes to someone better. You're reminded of that. And then you're invited in this setting to take the bread and the cup, and you remember Jesus was broken for you and He was poured out for us. You don't have to choose sin because Jesus has chosen you. You see how this works? You see the gift and the privilege that is ours as we gather under the name and blood of Jesus, and we are invited week after week to draw near, hold fast, and to stir up. Church, there is a glorious why behind what we do here. I hope we see that and we feel that. What a joy this time is intended to be. What a help it is supposed to be to our hearts. And yet, as the text says in verse 25, for some, a habit can form. It's a bad habit. It is the neglecting of this time together. And so I would just ask you, friends, is this time of gathering weekly as a church, is it a priority for you and your family? Is it a priority in practice that you're here? Is it a priority in purpose, and that when you're here, you see the value and what you're to be about, what's supposed to be happening, the part you're supposed to play? Do you see this hour and 15 minutes spent together each Sunday morning as brothers and sisters, do you see it as necessary for your continued strength and growth and help in Christ. I would make the case from this text and others as well that the Bible says it's necessary for us to come together. I would ask you, if you are a home with children, do you see this time as of being very valuable for them as well? Do you realize that one of the best things you can expose your children to, if they are followers of Christ, is the gathering of the people of Jesus, so that they can hold fast, so they can draw near, so they can see the body operate? I would say, if your children are not followers of Christ, having them in a setting like this where Jesus is made much of, where mom and dad are making much of Jesus and drawing near and holding fast, they need to see that. This is not just a good thing for Christians who are over 18 years of age. It's for all of us. And I would go so far as to say, as soon as wisdom would allow for you and your home to have your children in here with us, do it. It is good for them. And we love kids, and we want them to grow in the church, worshiping Christ with the church. This is a means of grace for all of us. And I'm constantly challenged in the conversations that we have with some of our missionaries who serve overseas in places where gatherings like this, that we have week after week. For them, those gatherings are impossible or they are illegal. And those faithful servants can sometimes go years without enjoying what we do and sometimes take for granted week after week after week. And they hunger for it. They long for the gathering of God's people to sing and study and pray and fellowship and community. And it is one of the great blessings and privileges they speak of in anticipating their time here stateside with us. And yet, if we're honest, there are times, certainly in my life, maybe in yours as well, where things of far lesser priority have jumped up the scale and become more important than this time of gathering. And in some ways, we'll let almost anything get in the way of this type of gathering, if we're not careful. Is this time of high value to you and your family? Do you believe it to be a good gift of grace from an infinitely good Father? A gift meant to help you draw near and hold fast and be stirred up so that your heart is encouraged in our singular Savior? Or are there ways in which it has begun to be a habit in your heart or your home to neglect this time, again, either in practice or in purpose? May we not forsake the gathering of the church. It's not just something we do out of obligation or tradition. It is a gift. It is good. May that truth hit our hearts in fresh ways today. Father, thank you that you have called us to gather. And thank you, Lord, that we get to gather. There's so many places, like we just mentioned, around the world where faithful followers of Jesus have to risk property or life or safety or freedom to do what we do so freely here. So thank you for this. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to see the goodness of your plan and your design and to walk in that, believing in your goodness. Help us to stir one another up, to hold fast, to draw near, to live obediently in ways that are flavored with love and good works. And Lord, we ask today as well, not only would you be at work in the hearts of those who trust in Christ and confess him as their hope, but you would draw new brothers and sisters into this family, and that they would, for the first time, confess Jesus as King. We trust that you brought some here even today, Lord, that do not know Jesus in a saving way. They know about him, but they've never surrendered to him as Lord and Savior. We ask that they would do that today, and you would move upon their hearts and grant them faith and gladness. Or do this and more, so that we are encouraged, so that we are built up, and so that Jesus is rightly made much of among us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.